Why do we exist? Were we created with a purpose, or are we just here by chance? What are we to believe about life, faith, and worldview? Welcome to The Universe Next Door, focusing on answers to the questions we all consider. Join us as we seek to see a generation captivated and transformed by the truth of Christianity. This is The Universe Next Door.
Today we are doing a response episode to a woman named Christy Burke, and she is a deconstructionist. If you are not familiar with this movement, it's a very popular movement, but basically it's this idea that people are deconstructing their Christian faith and they're leaving the Christian faith. And so they'll make videos and podcasts and all that on why they're doing so. So her whole channel are all these different episodes about reasons either that she left the faith or things that she disagrees with in regard to the Christian faith. And so today, in our first episode of our new series, Are You Sure You Know What That Verse Means?, we're going to be responding to a video she did on deconstructing, or quote-unquote deconstructing, the Tower of Babel. And there's a couple reasons that I wanted to start with this episode. First of all, the episode we mentioned last week on Genesis 15, and the promise given to Abraham being that you will be, your descendants will be as the stars in heaven. We're going to cover that next Tuesday. In this week, we're doing this episode first because, number one, Babel and the whole Tower of Babel story is something that most people really don't understand. And it's something that we hardly ever look at or learn about outside of like a children's church class or children's Sunday school class or something along those lines. And that's a real shame, because the stories in Genesis 1 through 11 are there in order to lay the foundation, not only for the whole of Scripture, but for the whole of redemptive history. They show us why Christ came, what he was overturning, how things got to where they were, or where they are today, rather. And so I wanted to start with this episode, not only because I want to show some of the things that I think she's very off on, but I also wanted to use this as an opportunity to talk about what's important in regard to Babel and what is so commonly missed. So in this episode, you'll learn how to respond to somebody on a topic such as the Tower of Babel, but also you're going to learn information about this story and about this narrative that is very significant to Christianity that you may not be familiar with. So before we get into that, make sure you hit follow wherever you're listening and hit notify. So when you follow the show, you'll be alerted of new episodes that are coming out. We get a ton of cool content coming out, especially for this new series, the series on Are You Sure You Know What That Verse Means? And it's about taking verses that are popular and stories that are popular and re-examining them to show what we may be missing or how much more there is in the actual text, especially in regard to the original context in the surroundings and in both Scripture directly and in ancient culture. So make sure you hit follow so you don't miss any of that. We got a lot of cool stuff coming up. And send your questions to information@apologetics.org for our Q&A on the last Friday of the month, which is this Friday, Good Friday. So you can send in your questions about anything that's on your mind in regard to Christianity. That's information@apologetics.org. Okay, so we're going to go through most of the audio here from the it's originally a YouTube video. I'll link that in the description below if you want to go check that out for yourself. Feel more than free to do so. And actually, what I would do before we get started here is I would encourage you go find one of these videos and listen to it and think about how you would respond to this. If somebody brought this up at your Bible study, at church when you're maybe having a discussion, or in the workplace, wherever it may be, how would you respond to some of these claims? So go find a video of hers or anybody's who's in sort of the deconstructionist movement. Find one of their videos and see how you would respond to it. It's one of the best ways to practice. And that's kind of what we're doing here today. So let's go ahead and get started.
My name is Christy, and today I'm going to be continuing in this series of reading through old Bible stories that we were taught growing up, you know, in Sunday school or in the pews, and see if we can kind of come to the same conclusions that we came to when we were younger, or the conclusions that we were taught we were supposed to come to about these stories.
Supposed to is a strong word, but it's not always a good thing to go back to the original interpretation you had when you were taught as a kid, especially considering who you were taught by, which is why I always like to say reconstruction over deconstruction. Re-examine your views, figure out why you believe them, why they believe them, and what you actually think the text is saying now. So reform your view rather than throw it out.
In my last video, I talked about Noah and the flood and the time that God got so upset about how humanity turned out. The only way he could solve the problem is to reset everything by sending a worldwide flood to kill out all of the animals and all of the people and, you know, hopefully repopulate the earth with that one family so that everything would be great again. But he realized that that probably wasn't the best plan. He had to apologize with a rainbow in the sky. He said, I'll never do it again because you know what? People are just wicked and that's just the way it is. So I guess it's just not going to work.
Also, in the chapter before the flood, in the beginning of Genesis 6, listeners of the show will know that demons actually came down in impregnated women, reproducing demon spawns or Nephilim, who, according to Second Temple literature, taught people dark arts. They taught them cannibalism. They taught them all kinds of unspeakable acts. So they had to go bye-bye. Probably didn't learn that in Sunday school as a child. But also, there is a lot of traction, new traction that's been gained for the argument of a local flood. Now, whether it was worldwide or whether it was local doesn't change the purpose of it. But I would suggest anybody listening to her channel would dig deeper into this because there's a lot more to the flood narrative than that.
And so today I want to kind of continue the story into the Tower of Babel, which pretty much comes right after the flood. It's a very short story in Genesis 11, but I think there's a lot to unpack there. And I think the way they taught it to us in the church is so different than how I see it today when I read it. I am going to be reading the Bible at face value. I'm just going to open it up and read what it says and talk about it.
I'm not sure if she used the wrong phrasing here, but that isn't what it means to read the Bible at face value. Opening up the Bible and talking about it, void of any kind of context, any kind of Hebrew grammar in Genesis 11, any kind of ancient Near Eastern culture context that would be surrounding this story is I guess, all void here. I'm going to guess there's not a mention of Deuteronomy 32 verses 8 and 9 in this video. Haven't listened to the whole thing yet, but I'm willing to put my money on that. Just need to get some first. But anyway, that's the that's the point of reading the Bible at face value, digging into the context and figuring out what the author's actually intended by it. Otherwise, there's very little point of reading the Bible at all. If I picked up a note that says, you have won $1 million, it would help to know who the note was written to and when it was written, because otherwise the words don't mean very much to me.
And I do this for a very specific reason, because my channel exists to help people unpack and deconstruct from mostly the kind of fundamentalist view of these texts, okay? This is a literal interpretation to a lot of people. And so I read the Bible at face value for the people that are deconstructing from that specific kind of flavor of Christianity, because I really think it's important to deconstruct from the inside out, to kind of look at the beliefs you already hold and ask questions about those beliefs so that you can kind of pick it apart, scrutinize it, figure out what suits you, what doesn't, throw out the stuff that's not believable, and then you can kind of work to rebuild from there. I think that if people are telling us this is the inspired word of God meant for all people to read it and, you know, kind of come to know him and experience salvation, well, then it should be easily accessible for all people, especially people who might not have access to the resources and, you know, all of the things that people have to use in order to understand this very complicated text. If it is the inspired word of God, like a lot of people believe, we should be able to open the book and read it at face value and get what God is trying to tell us out of it. And if we can't, it kind of shows incompetency on God's part, in my opinion.
The Bible is a number one selling book of all time. It has been translated into more languages than any other book. And not only that, but you can go online right now, if you have a phone or a computer or whatever, and you can find Bible tools like in a second that you can pull up and see the original languages. You can find context around it. We have undug and uncovered more things that help us understand the Bible now than pretty much anybody else in history. I would suggest that nobody who, especially if you live in the United States, you have no excuse to not know more about the Bible. You have everything at your fingertips. You have things that people during the Reformation would have killed for. But otherwise, I kind of noticed that she disagrees with what she has referred to as a fundamentalist or the literal interpretations, which often I do too, at least in some areas. But it sounds like she's just going to replace it with another literal interpretation, with how she has literally interpreted it, again, void of any kind of context surrounding the writings, either internally or externally. So we'll see where that goes.
So with that being said, let's jump into the Tower of Babel and read it. Keep in mind, again, this is right after the flood. God drowns the entire earth. He has one family to repopulate the entire earth together as a family.
everyone has to have come from one family, regardless of what your view is, even if you're just 100% full-blown Darwinian evolution. But aside from that, what is wrong with incest in the secular view? Because if they consent, then they consent, and that's all there is to it, right?
This happens after, I guess, the earth has been repopulated. Now, it's important to note that God made sure to tell them to be fruitful and multiply, right? So make sure you fill up the earth, because I want a full earth, and I'm God, and it's all about me and what I want. So he has told them to be fruitful and multiply, and then this happens.
So this is the original command that they were given. And of course, after Eden, God first of all wanted to spread not only his presence, but his people all over the place. Eden was meant to be taken everywhere. And when you look at the last chapter of the Bible, what do you see again? You see the new Eden. So what God is doing is he's restoring his original intent for creation, but even better. And he's bringing the new Eden. And so God is intending for his imagers to spread his image across the globe. Now, of course, after the flood, he has to give this command again. And what do you see in the New Testament now? You see, go and make disciples. Why? Because God is not only spreading his imagers all over the globe, he's spreading Christ followers all over the globe. He is spreading those who are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. He's spreading the gospel all over the globe. And so it was important that this command is given again after the flood. And so I wanted to point that out quickly here. And also, it's a little bit difficult to make the argument that God says, it's all about me and what I want, and that's all that matters, when Christ is the only God of any religion who actually came down, humbled himself, emptied himself, and died on the cross in humility in our place. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means he died for those who rebelled against him, those who hate him, those who want nothing to do with him, including me.
Starting in 11 verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar. I looked it up because I usually have to look these up to make sure I'm pronouncing things correctly. And I have gotten both Shinar and Shinar. So I have no idea how to pronounce this. Feel free to correct me in the comments. We're going to call it Shinar. So the whole world had one language and a common speech. Now, I will say that if you are God and you want everyone to be peaceful and work together, then you're probably going to want to give them one language so that they're not confused and they can kind of work together, especially back before they had any way to translate, you know, between each other. However, I can really appreciate the fact that we live in a world that has so many cultures and languages and differences in how we say things and express ourselves. You know, some cultures have words that don't even exist. You know, there's no alternative word that exists in the other languages. There are cultures and languages that have words to describe things we don't even know how to describe in our own language. I think that's fascinating. My husband and I lived in Costa Rica for a year, and there was a big language barrier there, though we were learning Spanish while we lived there. We were very far behind, very, you know, amateur in our Spanish speaking abilities. And so we had a lot of language barriers, but it really made for some interesting conversations. It made for some really rich experiences. And we were just kind of trying to figure out what the other person was saying and using hand gestures and picking up on words and teaching one another each other's language. I always really enjoyed those experiences. So I can truly appreciate the differences in cultures and languages between all of the people on earth. However, if you are God and you want everyone to work together, then yeah, you probably want them all to speak one language.
I don't get it. Does she think different languages are good and actually enrich conversations and just overall are a good thing? Or are they not? If they're a good thing, why wouldn't God make different languages and make people speak different languages, or at least influence them to do so? So I don't really know where that was going, but let's continue.
Verse 3, they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So see a group of people that, instead of being violent and wicked and awful like they were pre-flood, apparently, they seem to be doing pretty well. They seem to be thriving. They seem to be working together to be kind of working as one group, building a society. And then they say to each other, you know what? Let's really kind of cement ourselves here. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower. Let's reach up to the sky. Let's make a huge tower and let's just live on a city in the clouds. When I read that, you know, I'm thinking, they seem to be doing okay. It seems like the plan worked, right? God's whole plan to flood the earth and reset humanity, it seemed to work because they're working together. They're coming together to create a plan. They're unified. That seems like they're living in peace to me. It seems like what God would want, right?
So first of all, this is where context is, again, important, but not brought up or touched on here. If you guys remember the other episodes I've done on how the ancient Israelites and the surrounding cultures around them viewed the formation of the earth at the time, they thought that there was a solid dome over the earth. And so that's where you have the stars and the sky and everything that you see. And on the other side is where heaven would be. And so when they're building a tower to the heavens, most scholars are in agreement that this is most likely a ziggurat. And a ziggurat is a temple of worship. They would build it to worship pagan gods. And so they actually believed not just that they were building a tall tower and being metaphorical, they're actually trying to reach heaven so that they could go up to the gods. And these ziggurats would even have oftentimes rooms inside of them for the quote-unquote gods, which are actually demons, to come down and spend time in. And so, first of all, context is important because they're doing something here that's intentional. Second of all, the point here is not that God wants people to work together as though that is somehow the be-all, end-all of God's plan. I can get with a whole group of people and work together to rob a bank. We would still be unified. We'd still be working together, but we would be doing something evil. I can get a whole group of people together to go and tip over a car in the road. Okay, but we would be working together, but we would still be doing something wrong. Working together is not the whole point here. What God wants is he wants people to worship him. He wants people to acknowledge him. He wants people to trust him. He wants to redeem his creation from the sinfulness that they have fallen into, and he wants to restore them to his sacred space, to worship him, to be with him, to be in his presence, not only right then and now, but forever. That is what God wants, and that's why we see his redemptive plan all throughout the Bible. In the very next chapter, after Genesis 11, what happens? God calls Abram, and Abram is called to start the nation of Israel, and not only would Israel be blessed, but all nations would be blessed through Israel as a result of God taking somebody out of Mesopotamia, out of this pagan world, and then using him to start the redemptive process here. So God doesn't want people just working together. He wants people working together to worship him and working together especially with him.
You think about these Bible stories, you know, that you were taught when you were younger. You don't really tend to remember all the details, probably because they didn't preach all of the details. You just remember the moral of the story, the lesson, you know, there. And I remember for me, the lesson of Babel was that society was just so evil and wicked, and they wanted to be God, and they wanted to be better than God. And so they were building a tower so they could reach up to the heavens and they could, you know, proclaim themselves as their own gods. I don't read that here, you know, like I think when it says that reaches the heavens, I think that they just wanted a really tall tower, you know, the heavens, the sky. I don't think they were trying to build a tower to go into the sky and to be God. It doesn't even say that here. It's crazy how we are taught that, you know, in the church, that they just wanted to be gods. They wanted to be their own gods, or they wanted to be better than God. They were just so evil and wicked, when nothing about the text implies that whatsoever. It just says that they came together, they worked together, they wanted to build a city and a tower, and they wanted to make a name for themselves, which is, I kind of think, what most of us want, right? Most people that exist want to kind of make a name for themselves, kind of cement themselves and their legacy.
Unfortunately, yes. And in place of God's name and his legacy. And remember, this again is where context is so important. If you notice, she said the phrase, I don't see that here. Why? Because she hasn't studied any of the terms in this passage. When somebody's making a name for themselves, the idea of a name in the Bible is that it carries the presence of the person or the being. And that's why God, again, for those of you who listen to the show, you've heard this 1,000 times. That's why God commands us to take his name with us in glory. He says, "Do not take my name in vain." The idea is that everywhere the Israelites went, they would take God's name with them. Okay, so they would have to take it not in emptiness, not in worthlessness, but in meaning, in glory, with purpose. They were supposed to be imagers. They were God's imagers. They were the ones spreading who he is around the world, both in Israel into the other nations. And so the name is everything in ancient culture. And secondly, I'll just reiterate this, it is very clear that the author of this video has no idea about temple worship in ancient cultures, about pagan worship, about ziggurats. I mean, even the most fundamentalist scholars generally acknowledge this. So, let's go on.
So, I don't really know what's so bad about that. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord came down. I guess he's still walking the earth like he did in Adam and Eve. I think it's interesting he stopped doing that at some point.
And we should be thankful that he did, because if we saw him, we would be dead. But again, you see the contrast here. You see kind of the play on words in the narrative where they're expecting to build a tower up to the heavens to approach the gods. And then what happens? The author tells us God comes down instead. And they're like, uh-oh. And what does he do when he comes down? We see in Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, that God, he disinherits the nations. He gives them chance after chance after chance. Still, they're doing evil. Still, they're not being loyal to him. Still, they're going to worship other gods and trying to commune with these other gods. And so what does he do? He hands them over to lesser spiritual beings. Let me pull up Deuteronomy 32. Again, a lot of you will know this passage. It's a very important passage if you don't. But Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, tells us when the Most High, that's God, gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Okay, so we see that God would take the people, he would take these nations, and he would say, you know what, I gave you so many chances, now he's having we're seeing a Romans 1 moment where he hands them over to their sin. He says, fine, you're not going to worship me. You're not going to be loyal to me. You don't want to be loyal to me. You don't want a relationship with me. Fine, I'm going to hand you over to these lesser spiritual beings, these sons of God. Sons of God is a term used throughout the Old Testament. It's a stock term for spiritual beings, for angelic beings, so to speak. And so God hands the nations over to these lesser spiritual beings for discipline. And of course, these lesser spiritual beings rule them unjustly, and they're judged for that in Psalm 82. But there's much more here going on than what would be told in a children's church classroom.
So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Who is us? Who is God talking to? Now, if you ask the modern evangelical Christian, they're probably going to tell you, well, the members of the Trinity, of course. He's talking to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That's who us is. It's obvious. But that does not continue throughout the Old Testament scriptures. If you notice in the very earliest books of the Bible, it's us. Let us do this. Let us, you know, go down and confuse their language. They have become like us in Adam and Eve. So God is talking to someone else, which really leads me to believe there was kind of a polytheistic nature of this God in the earliest days. And then over time, as the writers were writing about this God and the religion was developing, it turned into a religion of monotheism. If God was talking to the members of the Trinity, why did that not continue throughout the Old Testament? You know, it kind of goes from God being this not so all-powerful, omniscient, number one soul God. It goes from that to, I am the God Almighty. I'm the one true God, all-powerful, almighty. And so I really think that if you sit down and you read the scriptures and look at this God character from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, you're probably going to see a big change and evolving in this character of God. And it kind of makes sense if you have a God concept that is, you know, being presented over thousands of years and passed down, people are going to change how they see God. You know, up until now, Jesus looks very different than he did back in the earliest days of Christianity. These concepts evolve over time. It's just kind of obvious and evident that that's what's happening here.
So she was kind of onto something at first, but she should have stopped after the question, who is us? Because she is onto something. This most likely isn't the Trinity. I don't think the Trinity view is true, not because we don't see the Trinity in the Old Testament. We see it all over the place, including in the book of Genesis. Not only do we see the angel of the Lord, who is God, appear, not only do we see in Genesis 19, Yahweh among the three angels, one of the three angels who talks to Abram is God. Not only do we see the two powers of heaven concept in the Sodom and Gomorrah destruction, we see the Trinity all over the Bible, but she's right, they likely aren't talking about the Trinity here. Now, unfortunately, everything else she said made very little sense and is disproven in 2 seconds. So what she said is, oh, well, obviously this means that they were polytheist. Well, there's a problem with that, and the problem is it is demonstrably false. If we go to the very first chapter in the Bible, we see this same language used in Genesis 1:27. It says, let's start at 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then if we skip a little bit to verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So this rules out polytheism, because what you have is you have this plural term in verse 26, let us make man in our image, but then what do you have in 27? You have a singular term, he or his. Only God is making them in his image. So who are the us here? The us are the divine council. We see this here. We see this in Babel. We see this throughout the Old Testament. And it's the most consistent way to view the us language used. Again, the Trinitarian concept is all over the Old Testament, but I don't think that's what's intended to be understood here. And if I sound a little harsh, I don't intend to be. It's just that these videos are viewed by a lot of people, and I'm a little bit salty because I don't get to do this much of a lack of research and still have fans. Okay, that's just not fair. Why do deconstructionists get to say whatever they want? It doesn't even make sense. You can disprove it in 2 seconds, but still, people just want to believe it. It's not fair. Now, of course, just because the divine council is present doesn't mean that the divine council are other gods equal with God, okay? They didn't do any of the creating in verse 27. Heiser would use the example that it's like if I said, let us go get pizza, okay? And you get in my car and I drive you there and I pay for the pizza and I pick it up. Okay, I'm bringing you with me, but you're not doing anything in regard to the pizza except for eating it, okay? So when I say, let us go pick up pizza, I'm the one who actually goes and does it. And that's the same kind of concept that we see used here. God invites his divine council, his heavenly family, but they don't do any creating and they don't do any kind of participating. Why? Because they are also created. They're also creatures created by God, the only one who isn't created. And so that's not polytheism. And this idea of monotheism did not develop throughout the Bible or throughout the Old Testament. We see it all over the place. And I don't know, she didn't give enough of an explanation about what she meant on Christ evolving throughout history. But the manuscripts we use go very, very, very far back, very early to the original sources. Nobody is coming up with new stuff about Christ that isn't found in earlier manuscripts of the Bible, at least not that are seriously taken. So I don't know where she was going with that, but maybe we'll find out.
But it says, it's as if people are speaking the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. I think that's really interesting. So people have the power and the ability to do anything they want to do, but God wants to limit them. He doesn't want them to be able to do anything they want to do. He doesn't want them building a tower to the heavens. And it's crazy because, again, we were taught that God came down and he was angry about what they were doing because they were trying to overtake heaven or they were trying to be like God themselves. But that's not what God says in this passage. It says, look at what they've done. They've built this tower. They're capable of doing this. They can do anything. Nothing will be impossible for them. Which is interesting because in the New Testament, Jesus tells his disciples that if they have the faith of a mustard seed, that they will be able to move mountains and nothing will be impossible for them. So when Jesus says it, it's a good thing. You can do all things. Nothing's impossible for you. But for some reason at this time, God doesn't want all things to be possible for human beings because God is still trying to control them. He wants to decide the narrative. He wants to decide what happens to these people, how he's playing Sims and he's, you know, controlling what they do and where they go. And when they don't act right, he's deciding to just kind of wipe it out and restart, or cause some kind of chaos so that he can make things go according to his own plan. It's always about God and what God wants and his own plan. And I really love kind of exploring this idea of this God that creates humanity just so he can do whatever he wants with them. And sure, you know, we we create sins. You know, I play The Sims a lot. We create sins and we do whatever we want with them. We have fun with them and do silly things. But I think to a lot of us, we realize that these sins are just, you know, they're numbers. They're numbers in a computer. They're not actual real people with human being, you know, with human feelings and emotions. And so if I'm God and I create human beings that I know are sentient and have emotions and feelings, I think the most ethical thing I could do is just let them be. If I created them, I'm going to just let them be. You know, I'm not going to force them to be anything that I want them to be. And if I am, then I'm not being very ethical, in my opinion. Now, that is just my opinion. There are lots of Christians out there that say, well, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. He created us. Well, that's fine. Yeah. If he's all powerful and he created us, he can do whatever he wants. Yeah, sure. I don't have to consider him ethical for that or good. And I don't have to consider that he's worthy of worship for that.
Well, what do you mean by ethical or good? What gives a human being value? Why do you have value? What's wrong if somebody comes up and just decides to just shoot me? Who cares? I'm just stardust fizzing. You're just stardust fizzing. There's no such thing really as truly right or wrong. There's not truly such a thing as something being moral or immoral. There are just preferences. There are just differences in opinion. Because if there is no moral law giver, if there is no moral code giver to determine what is right or wrong or to reveal what is right or wrong, well, then we don't have any idea of what is right or wrong. At that point, right or wrong isn't objective. It isn't absolute. In other words, something's not truly wrong, no matter when or where it happens. It just depends on your culture. I mean, what if you go to a culture where people eat their neighbors? Is that okay? What if you go to a culture where people love their neighbors? What's the difference? It's just a difference of personal preference. Who's going to tell them that they're wrong? But the important question here is, what gives a human being value? If they aren't created in God's image, if they aren't created in purpose, in with purpose, well, then what if I think they don't have value? What if the Nazis during the Holocaust thought the Jews didn't have value? What if people thought that African Americans didn't have value and so slavery was fine? What about all the numerous places all over the world where slavery still exists and sex trafficking still exists? And they say, well, you can think what you want about your silly religion or your morals, but I like money. What's wrong with that? Who's going to tell them they're wrong? They're wrong according to what standard and according to who? In reality, what's actually happening in this story is God is keeping people from getting too far gone to where they can no longer be redeemed, to where they'll no longer acknowledge God. And so what Jesus is doing in the New Testament is he's talking in regard to faith, that nothing will be impossible. He's talking about good things that would be done in God's will. But what God's intending to do here is he's intending to hand the people over to these lesser Elohim, these lesser spiritual beings in discipline so that they would want to come back to him. And in the very next chapter, again, he takes Abram and he uses Abram to draw the people back to him, to bless all of the nations. And that's what ultimately happens when the Jewish nation of Israel gives birth to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is now drawing all people back to himself. This is God's plan from the beginning. And it's ironic that the word control was used here a few times, because the reason any of this is happening is because God doesn't control us. He gives us the opportunity and the ability to either choose to love him or choose to hate him and disobey him. And from the beginning of the Bible, we see this. People are created with freedom, with the ability to either love God or to reject God. He does the very opposite of control them. C.S. Lewis famously said that one of the most sovereign things God could do was to give people free will. So he's not controlling any of us. He's giving us the opportunity to choose him or to reject him. And even those who reject him, he gives them more opportunities and more grace over and over and over, myself included. That's why he tells us in Romans that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He isn't abandoning these people. He's disinheriting them. But he's doing that while still keeping them in mind, because his overarching plan is to draw all of the nations back to himself. And of course, in Revelation, we see every tribe, tongue, and nation together worshiping God.
He doesn't want anything to be possible for them. He is angry that they have been able to come together, to work in peace and unity. And they're no longer these evil, wicked giants that they were before, but God is still unsatisfied. He's still unhappy. And isn't that just the theme of Christianity and the Bible, that over and over and over again, God is so unhappy with the things the human beings are doing. Even when they are living in peace and harmony and working together to build cities and to cement a legacy, even when they're doing the best possible thing, he's still upset because they're not doing the thing he wants them to do. And it really paints a picture of the Bible being a very effective tool for oppression and control if you can believe that it's perfectly fine that, you know, God creates people and then wants to use them like dolls. And he wants them to do what he wants them to do rather than what they want to do. Even when they're being good, even when they're acting in a way that is not wicked and evil, you know, and they're just building cities, he's upset because they're not doing what he wants them to do.
So again, I'm not going to address all of this because we had already addressed most of this earlier in the episode, but she's missing the big point of the story. The point isn't God's upset that they're working together. I mean, I just can't believe anyone would come to that conclusion. But with that being the case here, it would be very unloving of God to leave them alone in their sin, to just completely abandon them, to not have any redemptive plan for them. But that's not what he chooses to do. I mean, again, I don't know where the doll language comes from, using them as dolls and controlling. I mean, that sounds more like Manichaeism than anything else. I mean, even Sam Harris, the famous atheist, wrote a book a number of years back about humans not having free will in an atheistic worldview, and actually everything they do is determined. And so, I don't see that in Christianity at all. And I certainly don't see it in this text. I see the opposite. I see people choosing freely to disobey God, and God still caring about them to the point where ultimately and eventually he would send his son. He would come down, God himself, to die on the cross in place of their punishment, in place of what they have done, and to take the sins of the world on himself to forgive all the nations and draw the people back to himself.
Come, let us go down. Let's confuse their language. They will not understand each other. That is so cruel. That's so incredibly cruel. And again, like I said, language is great. I love that we have all these different languages, but you have a society that is working together and probably considering one another family, and you've decided that you don't like what they're doing, so you're just going to confuse their language, and then they won't be able to communicate with one another. They won't be able to accomplish the thing they were trying to accomplish. And then you want them to scatter out into the world. You're literally trying to divide families. That makes no sense to me. Why are you doing that, God? That's very immature.
It is interesting that when you look at Genesis 11 and when you go to verse 6, when it says, "The Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do or what they'll plan to do." How does she know what they're going to plan to do? Like, what did pagan worship turn into? It turned into sacrificing children, sacrificing people in general. Imagine what it would have turned into if God didn't scatter them, if you think that's bad.
And so, verse 8, the Lord scattered them from all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. When I read apologetic responses, gotquestions.org, they explain that, you know, God told them to be fruitful and multiply, and they did not. And so he had to force them into it.
I have a feeling she only checked gotquestions.org, if that.
Because, you know, God is all about freedom. He's all about freedom till he's not. And I think that he's not most of the time, if not all of the time.
So if you're not using your freedom to make this video, and this is actually God giving you an opinion that's wrong about him in order to try to disprove him, why should I listen to God trying to disprove himself when, if God is trying to disprove himself, he obviously exists?
Obviously, to me now, the story is just mythology. It's a way to explain how languages came about. It's not a historical account whatsoever. This did not actually happen. But it's really important to pay attention to how this story is being presented, because I think how a biblical story is presented by a church, by a pastor, tells you a lot about the intentions of that church and the pastor, if you know what I mean.
What kind of mythology? What constitutes this as mythology? I think you're looking for the word polemic, and even if it is polemic, that doesn't mean, that doesn't determine whether or not it happened. But even if you do think that this is totally a metaphor and analogy, you're still missing the whole purpose of the metaphor or the analogy. And as far as the second comment, I think it's clear as to why this video was made. And it certainly wasn't to show how to interpret Genesis 11 in light of the grammar, in light of the context in the Bible, or in light of the context of the ancient culture surrounding it.
If they are telling you that, you know, this story is just such a picture of evil, wicked humans and how, you know, human beings don't listen to God and they get what they deserve. And because they weren't fruitful and multiplying, they deserve to just be scattered out and to have their building just completely abandoned. What is that? What is the lesson there? What is he trying to get you to do as a person who's in his church? If he's telling you that that's the way the story went, when it's not. They add to the story so much. They twist it so much. They interpret it in a way that really pushes a narrative that you don't get to have your own life, your own plan.
Not only have I possibly never heard anyone preach on Genesis 11 in a church, but I definitely haven't heard this interpretation. And I thought that she was dismantling the common Christian interpretation of this passage. And I haven't heard anything, almost anything, in regard to the common Christian interpretation of this passage. And I don't necessarily hold the common traditional interpretation. So I thought maybe we would have been on the same page with some of this stuff. But the first rule is that if you're going to try to bring down any argument, especially a faith, like an actual worldview, you might want to get the interpretation right to begin with. Generally, what you want to do is you want to steel man an argument. You want to make an argument look even better than it is if you're confident that you can dismantle it. And I know the fundamentalist views on this. Go to Ken Ham's channel right after this and look up. You can see the fundamentalist interpretation and understanding of everything in Genesis 1 through 11, including the Babel story. And this is not it. So I don't know. Like, maybe it'll all just kind of be a little surprise at the end of the episode. It's like, hey, fooled you. Here's the real interpretation of why it's wrong. But I certainly haven't heard that yet.
You don't get to be happy and thrive without God. You just don't.
She definitely got that right. Why wasn't there more of that in the video? Yes, you cannot be happy and thrive without God, which is why he is so upset that they're trying to be happy and thrive without God, because they'll never reach it. No pun intended. Why wasn't there more of that in the video? Finally, yes. Yes, she's onto something. Let's see where she goes with this.
You're going to suffer the consequences no matter what. You have to obey. You have to listen. You have to do whatever God says, which conveniently is also whatever the pastor says, because the pastor speaks for God. He is a man of God, and he has been inspired by God to get up on the pulpit and to tell you God's message.
Definitely did not get that from a fundamentalist church. We don't believe the pastors are inspired by God. We believe pastors can be inspiring. We believe that God can put something on a pastor's heart. We don't believe that the pastor is speaking inspired words. At least I don't. I don't know any Protestant who does. And even the Catholic Church doesn't believe, as far as I'm concerned, that every priest gets up there and does that. They believe in the what I refer to as a capital T tradition, in the authoritative interpretation of the church. But I don't believe that. And even they wouldn't go this far.
Every pastor that gets on a pulpit is pretending to speak for God and saying that God called me to do this. God is telling me this, and I'm telling you what God is telling me. And so pay attention. Pay attention to how they spin this, how they convey it, and the lesson that they want you to get out of it. Because it's usually very different from the lesson you might get out of it if you read it on your own. I'm convinced that a lot of biblical writings were authored by people that didn't necessarily worship this God or believe that it was a good God, but were just writing stories, you know, like mythological stories, not taking a stance on the morality of it all, but just kind of, portraying a story. If you read this story and you just kind of read it at face value, it does not look like God is the good guy. It looks like God is very controlling. He is very immature. He's angry. He's upset that people are thriving and doing well and working together in unity and peace without him. And that's what he doesn't like. He doesn't like that they are able to do things without him. I mean, they say without God, we can do nothing. But yet God admits in this text that they were without him. They weren't abiding by his rules and they were doing just fine without him. So it's a very clear picture of what happens when people don't follow God. And it seems like they do pretty well for themselves. But
until they get impregnated by demons again, or until they sacrifice their children to Molech. But again, I think just the whole purpose of the story is missed here. Whether you believe it's literal and happened or not, the purpose of the story still matters. Even if you have the most liberal view on the literal taking of the event as you could possibly have, the purpose of the story still matters either way. And what's abundantly clear is that they are not doing well. They're worshiping demons. They could not possibly be doing less well than they are doing now. They're worshiping demons. That's what we're told in Deuteronomy 32:17. When they're worshiping false gods, they're actually demons. Those words are used interchangeably there. Very important passage again. But you get the picture here. God is disciplining them because he's saving them from total destruction. And he would come with a redemptive plan that we see unfold all throughout the Old and New Testament and even today.
Think about how often the church and members of the church don't care if you are happy and thriving outside of the church walls. Think about how often people leave and say, I have found peace. I have found happiness. I have found my true authentic path. And they say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter if you feel happy without God. If you don't have God, you have nothing. And he will punish you for that.
Well, yes, it is true. It would be very loving of those people to approach you and to suggest that without Christ, you can't have true happiness. You can't have an eternity of joy in his presence. And the reason for this is that we've all committed spiritual adultery. And just like when you read the book of Hosea, you see Hosea used as an example of God, where he literally stands in line to buy his wife back as a prostitute. Well, that's what we've done. We've committed spiritual adultery. We've abandoned God. We've gone after other gods. This video is more than solid evidence of that. And we've all done that, each and every one of us. So if you had a spouse and you cheated on that spouse, and they gave you another chance and you cheated on that spouse, and they give you another chance and you cheated on that spouse, I think you're clearly demonstrating you don't want to be with that person forever. And it's the same situation with God. He's willing to take us back. He's willing to redeem us. He was willing to shed his blood to die on the cross in order to save us, but we just continue to reject it. So nobody is going to be separated from the love of God. Nobody is going to be sent to hell just for not knowing God. They're going to be sent to hell for rejecting God, whatever he has revealed to them. And that's a personal choice.
And that, to me, that's what the story tells. When it's being presented in the churches, that's the message they're trying to give you. We don't care if you're happy and thriving without God. You need to obey. You need to listen. Otherwise, you might suffer the consequences. You will suffer the consequences, and you will deserve it. I don't think that's a very healthy message. I really don't. I don't know. Maybe you do. Maybe you see the story differently. You might have your own interpretation of it, what it's trying to convey. And sure, if we consider the historical context and the ancient language and the interpretations, and we try to read the original language it was written in, maybe we might get a different story. But the fact that God would require you to do all of that in order to understand his word seems thoughtless and kind of heartless on his part. Because not everybody has access to those things. Not everybody is capable of looking that up. And think about all of the study one would have to do just to unpack this story and learn about what could be the true interpretation. And there's going to be a lot of people that disagree. There are a lot of people that disagree. If you look up the story, between the denominations, also within, Jewish culture, this is a Jewish text. It's not even a Christian text, but of course, Christians have appropriated and claimed it as their own and now present it as their own. And then they twist it and they give a story, a narrative that really presents a God of fear and control and anger and a God that does not care about the well-being of human beings. He only cares about making sure that his agenda is fulfilled.
His agenda of redeeming you and me, yes. And secondly, I don't know what the point about the Jewish and Christian thing was, but the Christians, at least Protestants and Jews, share the exact same Old Testament. And Jewish interpretations are very important, and I'm hoping they become increasingly important, especially in regard to the divine council stuff. But I don't know what the point of that was, but it seemed angry and out of place.
Because, to him, this is just a game and he wants it to go his way. And if it doesn't, he's going to get very angry. Go figure. And that's pretty much it. That's the end of the Tower of Babel. Such an interesting reading, because when you read it from someone who is no longer in it, it tells a very different story. You come to very different conclusions, and that's the point, right? That's the point. Thanks for joining me in this reading and this kind of atheist Sunday school that we're doing. And if you want to, you can follow me on TikTok.
TikTok might be going away soon, but that is probably the worst exegesis of the Tower of Babel I've ever heard, and I've heard some pretty bad ones. And I'm not just saying that as an insult. I'm saying this because I want people to hear this and see this is all it takes to become a popular deconstructionist on YouTube. You can literally, she even told you she's doing it, that you can just open the Bible, read it, and say whatever you want, and you've done your job. You're going to have a big following. That's all it takes. There are people out there, and maybe they've been hurt by people in the church. Okay, I'm not ruling that out. Maybe there's some sort of valid reason. Maybe their parents claimed to be Christian, but were actually abusive and not living out a life like Christ at all. I mean, those things really happen. There's a real world out there where things like this happen. So I'm not ruling out all of that. I'm not ruling out that those things happen. I've seen them happen, but that doesn't warrant someone just saying, whatever my first thought on one of these stories is true, and that's all there is to it. So I hope this video has been helpful for you, or this podcast has been helpful for you. I hope that you got something out of it. But again, I would challenge you to go find videos and respond to them yourselves. I think if you watch a lot of deconstructionists, like even Red and Link, I think their names are, the guys with the nice hair and everything, like if you listen to their videos, even if you're just kind of getting into apologetics, you're probably going to hear some stuff and be like, really? That's why you're not a Christian anymore? That's what caused you to leave the faith? And for me, it's like I've said 100 times on the show, I try my best to look at the Bible objectively. I if Christianity isn't true, I would like to know sooner rather than later. And so I look at the Bible objectively. I'm not afraid to turn stones over. I'm not afraid to figure out why an author wrote what he wrote. I love finding out interpretations I haven't heard before that I become increasingly convinced of. I love that. And so I think we should all do that. I think we should all be looking at the Bible objectively. But that was entirely unobjective and embarrassingly so. So saying something anti-Christian doesn't make it objective. So thanks for listening. Again, if you have any questions, send them to information@apologetics.org, and I will respond to them on the last Friday of the month, which is this Friday, Good Friday, in just a few days here. I hope you have a blessed week. Don't forget to hit follow, and we'll see you back here Friday night at 5 p.m. on the Universe Next Door.